Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are an awesome God, and we give you our lives. And we thank you for the privilege of gathering here on this Lord's Day, that you've given us one day in seven in which we can rest from our labors, and we can gather with your people, and we can lift up your name. And Father, thank you for the promise that where we have gathered here in this place, you are here, and you are not silent. And so we ask you, Spirit of God, to speak to us through your word. We ask that you'd speak in the children's worship, and that you would draw the children to a saving knowledge of you. And for us, O God, would you strengthen our faith? Would you comfort, convict, encourage, direct, that we might more and more give glory and honor to your name? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Advent. I don't know about you. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And so I think the first time I bumped into Advent was actually, I was the student pastor at the time, which is kind of interesting because I'd been a ruling elder in a PCA church for a number of years when that happened. Advent, I said, what is Advent? And I had to do a whole lot of study to try to find out what in the world this is all about. And realizing, you know, it's a time of us just looking forward to the birth of Christ. And so with that, we a lot of times in our Advent, we'll be reading some Old Testament passages, realizing what it was like for the Old Covenant saints to be looking forward for when the Messiah would come. And that's what took place on the first Christmas morning. But we'll also be looking forward as we look not for the birth of Jesus, but the return of Jesus. And that's one of the things that we anticipate and we look forward to. As I prepare the sermons for a year, I recognize that we need a flow. There are some times in our studies together in which the intensity of our meditation and the personal examination and the calls to really begin to implement these truths and to see changes in our life is really intense and it's really up. And there are other times in which we need a break. We need to breathe, and we need to recognize sometimes we just need to float, if you will, in the love of God. And so some of the messages are that way. Advent is one of those times. This year, as I was thinking about the theme for Advent, I thought I'd really like for us to just take the Advent season to meditate on the person of Jesus, to know him better. I mean, after all, John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." So this is a part of our eternal life, is to just know him better, to just luxuriate as we meditate on the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's what I'm hoping that we're going to be doing. There's this event that we're looking at in which the disciples are, they've seen many miracles, they've seen Jesus do amazing things, he has taught them, and they get to Caesarea Philippi, and he just wants to focus their attention, and he asks them, "Who do folks say I am?" And wants them to just think about it. They've been listening. You hear what they're saying, you understand what people are saying. "Who do people say that I am?" And they give him four responses. All of them are, there's a correct element to each of them, but the last one was all correct. And so as they give these responses, they say, okay, first off, well, some people are saying John the Baptist, right? Come back from the dead. And that's what they're thinking. And that may have been on their minds because of the fact that it was the first thing that came to their mind, because it wasn't very long ago that John had actually been killed. And last week we had a wonderful time of thinking about John the Baptist as Pastor Rogers brought to us a message of John right before he passed away. And he was asking, asking Jesus, "Are you the one, or should we look for someone else?" And we considered that last time, and remember Jesus' words about John the Baptist is, "There's no one greater than him that's been born." And so he gives this great compliment, and so the disciples may have had that on their mind. It's very possible. And then the people then also would say, well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Elijah, you know, the miracle worker of the Old Testament and the amazing things that God used him to do to bring the incredible revival as they were able to destroy the prophets of Baal by having the great showdown on Mount Carmel and just that wonderful experience. And some are saying, well, it's Elijah. And they also understood there was a prophecy that Elijah would come before the Messiah. And so, you know, surely Jesus is the Messiah, but maybe he's Elijah. And so they're kind of exalting him to that point, and they recognize that. And then they say, well, how about Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, you know, because Jeremiah was one of those prophets that said repent a lot, and so Jesus probably tied in with that. And they said, so maybe that's what it is. And they look at all of these. Have you ever wondered why John, Elijah, or the prophets? Why were people saying that about Jesus? I think the reason is that everyone held John, Elijah, and the prophets in high esteem. Even at that time, the Jews would speak very highly of the prophets, and Jesus, remember, condemned them and said, well, but you're the ones who killed them. Why are you speaking so highly of them? You destroyed them. And so he brought that conflict into their mind to let them know what was going on and that inconsistency that was there. But they thought well of all of these individuals or groups of people, but they were also able to keep them at a distance and dispose of them when they needed. John the Baptist, he's a good teacher, but a little over the edge, right? And so we put him aside. And Elijah is just a long time ago, right? And Jeremiah, we've already talked about the fact that, well, they just decided to kill him when they didn't want anything to do with him anymore. And so they're able to dispose of them when they see fit, but yet they still hold him in high regard. It's not unlike today when people talk about Jesus being a good teacher, right? It's interesting, even Islam speaks of Jesus as being a prophet. And speaks well of him, and even speaks about his virgin birth, interestingly enough. But they want to keep him just as a good teacher. Without realizing, as we're all familiar with C.S. Lewis and what he did with the good teacher idea, remember? As C.S. Lewis said, well, look at what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that he was God in the flesh. Okay, we read that today. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so this is a clear statement. Jesus made it clear. He was God. A good teacher does not claim himself to be God, right? That's not, we use other words for that, like Manson, Jim Jones, David Koresh, individuals who claim deity to themselves, who are incredibly evil individuals, right? We'd say, well, if you claim to be God and maybe you believe it, well, that's just megalomania, so you're nuts. Or you claim to be God and you're not God, then you're just making stuff up and you're a liar. Or, as Lewis points out, worse yet, you're demonic. And there is a demonic element to that. But the idea that Jesus, in teaching that he is God, is just some sort of good moral teacher is absurd. It's not even possible. And in essence, Jesus takes the disciples to just that point. To say he's John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets, to where he's this good guy, is absurd. He's either what he says he is, Lord God Almighty, or he's no one that we should pay attention to at any point whatsoever. And the fact is, as Peter sees, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is indeed God in the flesh, and they recognize that. So in considering this, we recognize even there's a danger in our day and in our own heart to want to exalt Jesus but hold him at distance. And we need to guard ourselves against that, that we not allow that. I want us to think a little bit about the first assertion that Jesus is John the Baptist, and to just think about that a little bit this morning. Think about what the world thought about John the Baptist, particularly first century, okay? You can put on your robes and put yourself in the dusty environment of first century Palestine and think about what was the reputation of John the Baptist in that first century. Let's think about what we see about John. We see in Matthew chapter 3, now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So the first thing we see about John the Baptist that the people would know, the first element of his reputation is he's a preacher. Okay? He's not the Joel Osteen of preachers, who's just one of the nicest human beings, I think, that has ever been put on this planet, in my opinion. He's just such a nice guy, beautiful smile, wonderful, warm, always got an upbeat, happy kind of message. No, this is the guy who's more of our my idea of a Jonathan Edwards, who's standing up. What's his message? Repent, right? So he's a firebrand. He's this fire and brimstone preacher just hollering out what people ought to do. And people see that and they say, well, that's kind of cool, right? Not all bad. That's kind of cool to come and watch him. It's quite a show to watch him do his thing. And so that's an element. He's religious. There's no question. He's on fire for God. We get that. But then look at the next part. Verse 4. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Oh, so he's a little bit of a kook, right? I mean, let's be honest. That's kind of, he's a fanatic, right? Right. He's one of those guys. He's a religious extremist. And that's how the people would view John the Baptist. And so as they're saying, Jesus is John the Baptist, what are they saying? Oh, he's just a religious extremist. You see what was going on in the mind of the first century Jew as they think about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, if he was anything, he was all in, right? They didn't want that. They don't like that idea of all in. Jesus is too, and so they're connected. People don't care for that so much to be all in. We think about Jesus and we'll say, well, they would have said, well, Jesus and John, you know what? They were too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. Have you heard that phrase? Again, I guess it's a C.S. Lewis quote day, who pointed out what we really find out is the people who are most heavenly minded are typically the most earthly good. And that's a reality. We want today to have one foot in heaven and one foot in the world. And we want to try to maintain that balance. So we kind of got both going. We want to allow for a separation of our spiritual life and our physical life. We want to have different environments in which I'm religious in this environment and I'm secular in this environment. And I begin to have this dual personality Christianity that operates within my life to where I'm two different people. But they look at Jesus and they say, he ain't that. Look at John the Baptist, he ain't that. That's right, because what was John the Baptist? John the Baptist was single-mindedly consecrated to Jesus Christ. Nothing else mattered. This is all he was about. It's just Jesus. And I believe that by looking at John the Baptist, by thinking about John the Baptist, I think we see something of what God has for us, that he wants for us. Single-minded consecration to Jesus. I want us to take some time and to consider the relationship of John the Baptist with Jesus. And from that, to draw some lessons that we can learn about developing a single-minded consecration in our own lives. For instance, think about John's response to Jesus just in a few different situations. The first is the first time when Mary comes into the room. Mary, who's just been told that she's going to have a baby and remain a virgin. And what's going to happen with that? And what is the response of John the Baptist? John leaps in his mother's womb just because Mary walked into the room. So that's astounding. That's his first reaction to Jesus. Then you see, as he sees Jesus come up and Jesus wants to be baptized and he has trouble with that and he's telling the people about Jesus. He says, one's going to come after me. I baptize in water. He's going to baptize in fire. And I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. That's Jesus. That's what his mind of who Jesus is. And we will forget. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We're going to consider that in just a moment. This is John's response. He's all about Jesus, a single-minded consecration. To have a single-minded consecration, we need to know that, frankly, I need Jesus. And by need, I mean really, really need. As in, it is the only true necessity in my life. There's a great hymn that I just really adore. It's entitled, I Need Thee Every Hour. I'm not going to sing it because fuck you. But I am going to read it to you. Thank you. Some of you have heard me sing, so you recognize the blessing that was. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee every hour. I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee every hour in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee every hour. Teach me thy will, and thy rich promises in me fulfill. I need thee every hour, most holy one. O make me thine indeed, thou blessed Son. What a message. Are you like me that as you hear those words, you think about singing those words? Is there an element of conviction that comes to your heart of how much of my life I live without really believing that? How much of my life I live believing I got this without recognizing the desperate state in which I live, the desperate and utter need that I have for Jesus Christ at every instant. And oh, how I long to be more aware of that in my life, to recognize that I need Him to have peace in this world. I need Him to have strength to fight against temptation. I need Him to have purpose in my life. I need Him to see sanctification as a reality in my life. I need Him when I look to eternity. I desperately need Him to believe that I need Him all the time. Knowing Jesus, I believe, intensifies our consciousness of our need. And as we look at John's relationship with Jesus, I believe that he shows us two needs in particular that Jesus meets. And I want us to consider those two. And the first one is that we need a sin bearer. We need a sin bearer. We talked about it just a minute ago, John 1:29. John is standing around with his disciples and he sees Jesus. And it's as though he gathers his disciples and says, "Men, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We hear the idea of the Lamb of God and we think of warm, fuzzy little creatures, right? They're cute. They're adorable. And you just want to, and they're, well, it's just really cool. It's wonderful. To the Jew, that isn't what they thought. He said this to individuals who had lived their whole life smelling the sacrifices of the burning animals, watching the blood flow from the animals as the sacrifice was made, recognizing that the animal was killed in an effort to ask God to forgive them of their sins. When he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," what he was saying to them is, "Behold, this man, that man walking right there, that man, he is the one who will fulfill all of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. He's the one. He's the one. The lambs couldn't take your sin away. It was just an appeal to God to take away your sin. That one takes it." And he was pointing their eyes to Jesus as the sin bearer, that they might look to Him to find their sins taken away. It's the first thing that we desperately need. And one of the tools that I use in discipleship or in counseling is something called a gospel grid. Is anybody familiar with the gospel grid? I said, "Probably, but not by that name, Pastor." Okay, well, good. Well, you can never say that again. So the gospel grid is the idea of as we live our lives, we start out as non-Christians, and we aren't necessarily conscious of God. We don't think about Him a whole lot. And as a matter of fact, sometimes we try to make sure we don't think about Him. But as He begins to work in our lives, He begins to open up our eyes to truth, there are a couple truths that come to our mind. And the first one is we begin to see that this God that exists, we recognize He's there and He is absolutely holy, which means He's nothing like us at all. He's totally holy and He has a moral purity and a moral standard. We begin to understand that He has put a moral imprint upon this world, and that moral imprint is His law. And His law is not some arbitrary thing to control us. His law is actually the moral standards in which this world operates, just like gravity is the law of God in the physical realm. We begin to see that, and we see He has this moral law, and we begin to see the problem is that law is kind of going up, and I begin to look at my own life, and I begin to be honest. And I begin to see that I don't match up with that law, and there's this gap now between this holy God and sinful me. And I begin to see it's a gap that I can't just jump over. And there's no airplane to fly across it. It's a gap that creates a major problem for me. What's going to overcome that gap? And I come to see that it's the cross of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is able to reach down to the depths of my sin and to the heights of God's holiness and provide a way for me to have a relationship with God by forgiving my sins. And it becomes magnificent. But as I grow in my life, my knowledge of God's holiness continues to grow, doesn't it? I begin to see He's even more holy than I thought. The problem is, I begin to see I'm more sinful than I thought. But I don't always take the time to think about the cross of Jesus Christ. It's still the size it was necessary for me to get saved. And I have gaps. I have gaps that continue to make me separated from Him. What will I do? And I have to learn to expand my understanding of the cross. I have to begin to expand my understanding of my own failings because I believe that Jesus' cross is sufficient. I begin to expand the knowledge of the cross by understanding how in the cross mercy and justice meet. We are not saved simply by the mercy of God. We're saved by the justice of God. And without God's justice, there is no hope of salvation. The fact is, God is a just God, and if He is not just with us, He ceases to exist. His integrity is destroyed, and He is no longer God. He must maintain absolute justice. And the concept of justice is held within a scale. That for every sin, there is a just payment, and they must balance out. And that payment is made by the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about the EE illustration about how many sins a day does a righteous person commit? Okay, I mean, a really good person, how many times would they sin in a day? Any good number? 100? There's a Calvinist for you. He believes in the total depravity of man. He gets that, yeah. 100, right? And that's a good man, right? So we say 100 for a good... Let's say someone only sins 10 times a day. Holy Moses. Maybe. Okay, we'll go there. We'll go there. So that's like Moses level. Okay, how about 3? Okay, now we're pushing up against John the Baptist. We'll just go there, right? Okay, so this is 3 sins a day. Okay, maybe not even big ones. Maybe just little ones. 3 little sins a day. How many sins in a year? There's 1,000 if they take Sundays off, right? Still 1,000 sins every year. Average lifespan, 75. Probably higher than that now, but 75. So they stand before God when they leave this earth with 70,000 sins against God. Okay, what I think is interesting is the judge answered my question about how many sins in a day. And think about what would happen if someone stood before a judge with 75,000 little traffic tickets. And the judge said, no big deal. Go on your way. Right? That's a good way for a judge to lose his job, right? Not going to be allowed. Because why? Because that's not just. How could God remain just if He just said, oh, no big deal. Don't worry about it. But instead, He sent His Son. His Son had to be God because the weight of the punishment that was going to be placed upon Him could not be borne by a human being alone. He had to be the Almighty so that He could bear upon that cross not the weight of His body, but the weight of the sins, the 75,000 sins on your account. Oh, wait a minute. We're all closer to the 100 a day. And He bore the penalty for all of those, and the wages of sin is death. That many deaths placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the cross that you believe in? Is that the sacrifice that you believe took place? Friend, today I would invite every one of you to be certain that you are personally trusting in that cross, in that work of Jesus, that He has really paid fully for all of your sins, to trust Him today. We need a sin bearer. We also need cleansing, don't we? We also need cleansing. Let's go back to another event in back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Now recognize what was going on at this point. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. That's what he was claiming people needed to do. He was saying, you need to repent of your sins and be baptized. And then he would be baptizing them, and in baptizing them, it would be a symbol of cleansing, that they would be cleansed from their sins. And so he's giving them this symbol, but he's saying this symbol is not enough. Be sure that you bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You leave from here. And so he baptizes them and he tells them that they need to continue to live this. But it's a baptism of cleansing. And here comes the Lord of glory walking up to him to say, I need to be baptized. And John is just horrified at the thought. Oh, no, that won't work. No, 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 no. I got to come to you because you're the Holy One and I'm the sinful one. And Jesus says, you don't understand what I'm doing. I'm initiating new covenant sign. And so I need to receive it just as I received the old covenant sign of circumcision. And I'll receive that from you. I'm not repenting. It's good. But this is still in order to fulfill all righteousness necessary. And so he tells him this event. But the recognition, even in John the Baptist's life, he needed cleansing. Do you remember the event when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper? They're in the upper room, right? And they're gathered together, and the disciples are bickering with one another about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Good thing we never do anything like that, huh? And they lost sight of Jesus. He stepped out for a minute. And he comes back in, and he's got a towel and a basin. And he kneels down in front of Peter, and he takes Peter's feet in his hand and begins to wash. And Peter just goes crazy. He says, "Lord, no, no, you can't wash my feet, never. Jesus, if I don't wash your feet, I got none of you. Then wash all of me, Lord, all of me." And you can just see him, you know, he's lifting up under the arm right here, "Lord, come on, everything, please." You know, and Jesus is like, "Peter, you're good. You're good, you're clean because I've forgiven you. You just need your feet washed because in walking through this world, a little bit of it has gotten onto your feet, and we just got to get that off, and you'll be fine." Kind of like us in our lives, isn't it? Sometimes as we walk through life, we just get a little bit of the soil of the earth. We get a little bit of that on us. We sin. And so we need a daily cleansing. Even if we've trusted in Jesus Christ and have that forgiveness, we still need that daily cleansing from our sins of the day. We get that cleansing through confession. And no, it doesn't mean coming here and talking through a wall to me or someone else. That isn't the idea. Confession is, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Both are promised, the forgiveness and the cleansing. We can never receive the forgiveness of God if we don't confess that we've actually sinned, right? I don't believe I'm forgiven of something that I don't think was a sin, right? The only way I'm going to receive that forgiveness and believe I'm forgiven of something is if I believe that something was actually sinful. The same thing is true. You don't repent of something you think is good. Instead of repenting, you repeat what you think is good, right? You repent of that which you think is bad. And so I'm not going to repent unless I think it's bad. And so as I understand its error, I'm going to confess it as an error, and I'm going to repent of it. If I believe it's just a little wrong, I'm only going to repent a little, right? And so I need to find myself agreeing with God and see exactly how bad it is that I might repent of it, that I might see that change, that I might be cleansed. Because to cleanse the feet of the soil that was upon them, they had to remove the soil from the feet, right? For us to be cleansed, we have to remove the sin from our life. We don't do that bootstrap strength and just figuring out how to do that all ourselves. It's by the grace of God who works within our lives, and He enables us to accomplish that. It is what the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is sanctification? It says that sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled. It's the work of God's free grace by which we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's the work of God in our lives. And we begin to trust Jesus. I need Jesus to give me that power that I might make that change. How do I make that change? I think that Alcoholics Anonymous is very helpful in this point. I don't know what you think about AA, but I happen to be a fan of the 12 steps in general, that I think that there's some really helpful steps, and when you read through them, you understand this is just basic Christian discipleship is what it's talking about. Where does it start? It starts by saying, I am powerless to overcome this on my own. It's got control of my life, and my life is out of control, and I need help. And the second step is, I got to recognize that there is a God who can set me free. The fourth step is that I need to make, I want to state it just exactly right, so let me get over to the quote. I need to make a searching and fearless moral inventory. It calls upon the individual dealing with addiction that they have to sit down and they've got to examine themselves fearlessly. Well, the only way I can be fearless is if I got a big cross, right? I believe that it's okay. It's okay that I've sinned. It's not okay, but it's okay. Because Jesus has paid the price for it. So I don't have to be afraid of finding sin in my life. I would expect to find sin in my life, right? Isn't that the beginning of the gospel? Jesus died for our sin, therefore I must have sinned. So I'm not going to be afraid of that. So fearlessly and searching moral inventory. What's really going on in here? I can become honest as I begin to look at my life. I can be honest when I look and I see that the Bible tells me, I would think that, well, I haven't committed murder, so I'm good there. And then I read in Matthew chapter 5 that to be angry with my brother is murder. Do I have to be afraid of finding then that I've murdered my brother in my heart? No. What do I need to do? I need to confess it to God because I've done a searching and fearless inventory of moral inventory of my heart, and I've seen what's really there. Here's where I've actually failed. I say, well, I haven't committed adultery. But then I read, but to look on a woman to lust for her is to commit adultery in your heart. I say, okay, so maybe I have. So now maybe I need to deal with that, and I need to take that before God, and I need to confess that to God. And I can confess it to God. Why? Because I believe the gospel is sufficient. Because I believe that Jesus has died for all of those sins, and I don't have to be afraid. And so I take it to him. And so the question I ask you is, are you trusting his grace today? Are you trusting his grace for salvation? Or are you trusting his grace for sanctification? Are you trusting Jesus, knowing that you need him to be a sin bearer and to provide the cleansing that you need? Friends, please, don't let anyone leave this room today who is not so trusting Jesus Christ. We need Jesus. That's where we start. A single-minded consecration to him begins with the recognition that I need him. The second step is that I will live for him. I will live for Jesus. Fame, praise, influence are addictive things, are they not? The recognition that the praise of those around me can capture my heart and can be the driving motivation of my life is something I'm aware of all the time. For years, I've had a little verse up at the front of the pulpit wherever I'm preaching that says, the fear of man is a snare, to remind me that I must never be afraid of man. One of the first verses I ever memorized is Galatians 1:10. Am I seeking to please God or man? If I'm still seeking to please man, I'm no longer a servant of Christ, because I recognize how addictive that can be. You see it in Christian leaders and writers today who are writing to get the likes and the shares. That's what matters. How do I get the likes and the shares? How do I get that approval of the people around me? I've seen it in young people. There's some people that are just naturally popular, right? Like all of you, I'm sure, that you live through your life and everybody's always drawn to you, right? Know the people who that's the case. And I've seen and warned parents to minister to their children as they recognize that getting that praise from the people, getting that approval from the people can take one's locus of identity out of their heart and move it out into the people to where now they live their whole life to get that instead of recognizing that they're okay in who Jesus has made them to be and in Jesus' relationship to them. The desire for influence, the desire for fame, and experiencing it a little bit can be addictive. I remember the story of an actor who did a play with Laurence Olivier in England. And after the play, the actor read the reviews, and he said to Olivier, did you see these reviews? And Olivier says, what would they say? They said, oh, it was horrible. He says, oh, don't worry about that. And he says, the ones that are really hard are the ones where they praise you. Yeah. That's the ones that'll destroy your soul, because you begin to want that praise of man instead of recognizing that you stand before God. Look at John the Baptist. Look at how God had used him. John came onto the scene and he turned Israel on its ear, didn't he? I mean, they were going crazy. They were coming out. Even the scribes and Pharisees were coming out to hear him preach. Even the scribes and Pharisees were coming out to be baptized. They just came out to kill Jesus. They came out to John the Baptist listening, and he's got this influence, and he's building these crowds, and they're coming around him. And people become concerned that Jesus all of a sudden was now baptizing more people, or Jesus' disciples were baptizing more people than John. And they asked John about it. He says, what do you think? Do you remember what John said? John said in John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. What a heart. What a heart that he said, I never came here to get the fame. I never came here to get the following. I came here to be faithful, and the people that gathered around me, my goal was to gather them all up and to carry them over here to Jesus and to set them down at his feet and say, follow him as I step back, and that they follow him. All John wanted was people to follow Jesus. He didn't want them to follow him. What a heart. What humility. What single-minded consecration do we see in the Lord, or in John the Baptist, in his consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ? We too must decrease. We too must decrease. What are your core convictions? And what I mean by that is, these are the ones that will never be compromised. When I think of this, I think of the five missionaries who were martyred in, I believe it was 1957, January, down in Ecuador, on a little patch of sand, a little beach, they were there. They had gone out to reach the Waodani people. At that time, they were known as the Auca, but that's kind of offensive to the Waodani, so we've all moved away from that. So the Waodani are there. The Waodani were one of the more violent tribes that has ever lived. Anthropologists look at them and say that it may be the most violent tribe, that they killed all outsiders, and they killed insiders at the slightest offense. And had they not come to Christ, it's very possible they would have completely eradicated themselves from the face of the earth, and there never would have been the knowledge of the Waodani. These five missionaries decided to reach into the Waodani community. I believe it was Nate Saint's sister had met a woman who had escaped the tribe and taught the language. So they began to find the communication. Nate Saint is a brilliant pilot and figured out that if he would fly his plane in a circle, he could let a line down and the line would be stable, and they could give a gift to the Waodani and communicate with them that they were friendly, and they could do it from a safe distance, so it was okay. And so they did that for a long time, and the Waodani decided, we'll give them gifts back. And one time they gave them a parrot, put a parrot in a box, and up it went up into the plane. And so they recognized what had been done for them, and so they began to exchange this, and they felt like it was safe, and so they landed upon a beach after communicating that they were going to do that. And they waited, and eventually some Waodani came over. Their families were in communication, and suddenly there was no more communication. They got afraid, sent out the U.S. military. They went out, and they found that all men had been killed, every one of them. And what they found also was a gun in the airplane. The men had taken it with them, but they had made a vow. And they'd said, we won't use this, because if we die, we're going to heaven. If they die, they will not, and we're not going to do that. I'm inspired by that. I'd like to be able to say, oh yeah, I'd do that too. I just think sometimes when I look in a mirror, I see a little more of a coward than that. I see someone who maybe has different core convictions than those men had. Those are core convictions, right? That's rubber meets the road. That's when our core convictions are tested, is when we face that type of opposition, when we face that type of adversity. That's when we find out what we really believe at the core, what is the heart of who I am, is when there is that pressure to compromise it. What do I do? These men knew what that core conviction was, and they stood by it, and God was honored as they lived out that core conviction. Sometimes our core conviction is personal safety, isn't it? Sometimes our core conviction is our comfort. Sometimes our core conviction, we can come up with all kinds of different elements as to what it may be. It may be that my core conviction is I don't want to lose that relationship, and so I will compromise everything to maintain that relationship. So I'll do whatever they want. What are those core convictions? You see what John the Baptist's core conviction was. When the crowds began to leave him and to follow Jesus, when he's arrested by Herod, when he's about to lose his head, he stands firm on his core convictions, and that is, I am here to glorify God. That's it. To make that our core conviction. And may God give us the strength that we may truly live that out, because I must decrease and He must increase. Jesus must increase. You remember WWJD, right? I think, again, every American had a bracelet, right? I think it was required, wasn't it, at some point, that you had to have a WWJD bracelet? They were everywhere. It was the most ubiquitous thing that you'd ever see. And it stood for, What Would Jesus Do? And it came out about the 100-year anniversary of the book In His Steps, written by Charles Sheldon. It was a book written by Charles Sheldon, who was a pastor, I believe, in Kansas, who wanted to get his young people to come to evening service, but also wanted to teach them, so it was his evening service. And it was teaching them, what would it be like if you spent a year making every decision after asking what would Jesus do, and then doing that. A number of particularly reformed people kind of, you know, got on that and said, oh, that's just legalism, that's just, you know, and it's like, yeah, maybe too, but it's also maybe, there's a brilliance in it. But I want to ask a different question. I want to ask a question. What does Jesus want? To begin to ask that question in the various areas of my life. What does Jesus want in my friendships? Teens, I want to ask you to think about this. Young folks, what does Jesus want in your friendships? Does He want friendships that just really are all about just hanging out and having fun? Or does He want friendships in which you're promoting Jesus Christ in one another's life, in which you're building each other's faith? What does Jesus want? What does Jesus want in your work? Does Jesus want success in your work? Does he want you to just move to the top and get advanced at all times? Is that what Jesus wants? Maybe. Does he want that at all cost? Probably not. What does Jesus want in your home? Dads, what does Jesus want in your home? What does Jesus want in your relationship with your wife? What does Jesus want in the way that you treat her, the way you treat your children? What does Jesus want in the way you treat your siblings? What does Jesus want in the way you treat your parents? What does Jesus want? What does Jesus want in your worship? We use the definition of worship here, that worship is to abandon ourselves to God. I think that's what he wants. That it's not about me getting what I want when I come to church. It's about Jesus getting what he wants when I come to church. What does Jesus want? These are the questions that we begin to ask. And why do I ask, what does Jesus want? Because Jesus must increase. His wants matter, mine don't. His desires matter, mine don't. His objectives matter, mine don't. I must decrease, he must increase. This Advent, I want us to just spend some time meditating on Jesus. Meditating on who he is. Remembering that this is eternal life, that we may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And the one thing that we see as we consider Jesus, particularly from John the Baptist's relationship with him, is that Jesus deserves our single-minded consecration. Amen? He deserves it because we need him. We need him to bear our sin. And we need him to cleanse us. He also deserves it because we are to live for him. And that's that single-minded consecration. It's all for him. I must decrease and he must increase. Let's pray. Father, you're so good. Thanks. Thanks for your patience. Thanks for your love. Thanks for sending your Son. Thanks for sending your Spirit who empowers us and enables us to walk with you. Father, I pray that you would help us this Christmas season, this Advent season. Been in the midst of the decorations, in the midst of the songs, in the midst of the celebration, in the midst of the feasting, in the midst of the gifts, we would meditate on you, Lord Jesus, that we might be completely consecrated to you. Would you do this for your own glory? Amen.